The Bible reading can be found in the church Bibles on page 1220, or it will also be on the overhead here. And it's 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you, Janine and John. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Peter 4. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come under your word this morning and we pray that you would help us to realize that all of us one day will face judgment and that how we live in this life matters. And Lord, we pray that as we read your word, we would want to conform our lives to its instruction. Help us by your Spirit to be obedient to Christ as we consider the words of your Apostle Peter. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 17 years ago, I started in paid ministry as a ministry trainee for an organization called Young Life in the United States. And my wife Emma and I were living in the city of Atlanta, in Atlanta, Georgia. And it's a big city. If you've ever been there, there's about 4 or 5 million people living in Atlanta. So it's a big city. And the powers that be in the mission organization that we were working for decided that those of us who were on ministry staff in the city needed to get out into the countryside, that we needed to learn how to run weekend excursions for wilderness camping and adventure camping, that we were too city. And so they designed this particular training exercise where they were going to take us out to the mountains of North Carolina on a weekend of adventure camp. And all of us were a little bit out of our depths, but we decided to go for it. And so we went out on adventure camping. And we arrived in North Carolina, and the fellow who was leading us was a guy named Charlie Patton. If you knew about the General Patton, he was a little bit like him, just kind of hard marching and quite frightening looking, you know, and he was that type. And they gave us a little itinerary on the Friday night when we got there, and it said Saturday morning, the Saturday morning activity was a mountain / river hike. That's all it said. And so I went up to Charlie and I said, Charlie, is it a mountain hike or is it a river hike? Or is it, do we do a mountain hike and then something in a river? Like, what does this mean, mountain / river hike? He said, oh, boy, you're going to be hiking up a river that runs down a mountain. And I said, you mean in the river? He was like, yes, of course. I said, oh, that sounds a bit dangerous. He's like, yes, of course. So then the next morning, needless to say, we were ill-prepared. I remember at one point clinging to the side of a rock face with a river just pouring behind me, beside me like this. And there were about 5 other guys just clinging to this rock face as this river was just currents going. At which point, Charlie Patton glides up the river. Now, we look at him and we go, oh gosh, this must be a lot easier than we thought. So the guy in front of me, he steps into the river and whoosh, about 20, 30 yards down. The rest of us remain clinging to the side of the wall. Charlie Patton walks by us. As he glides by us, he says, you must resist the current. You must resist the current. As we turn again to 1 Peter, it is a letter written to Christians who, wanting to be faithful, had to resist the current of the broader culture. And Peter's goal was to encourage and prepare them to stand firm in their faith and to hold fast to the good news of Jesus Christ. And this letter was written to us too, because to follow Christ in our culture and at this time requires that we stand firm too, doesn't it? And when we think about parents like Amos and Amanda, the job of raising a child in the world today will become increasingly difficult. I mean, because a generation ago, the culture was not nearly as coarse as it is today, was it? And a generation ago, the culture was not nearly as unforgiving. And a generation ago, living as a faithful Christian didn't require you to stand out from the crowd nearly as much. But today, to raise Jada, to know and love and honor God, will require significant perseverance on Amos and Amanda's part. They will have to resist the world. And in our passage today, Peter instructs Christians how to resist the pull of the world. So first in verses 1 to 6, he instructs us to be done with sin because both the living and the dead will face judgment one day. And then in verses 7 to 11, Christians are instructed to be ready for the end of all times by living like Christ would have us live. And then in verses 12 to 19, we're instructed to rejoice in suffering for Christ's name's sake. So let's turn now to verses 1 to 6, where we are commanded not to follow the world into sin. Read with me from verse 1, where it says this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. The instruction here is to arm yourself with the same attitude as that of Christ. This means that to identify with Jesus in his suffering on the cross. The command in verse 1 is that we take up Christ's attitude and be self-sacrificial and be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. A couple years ago, Emma and I and the boys decided to visit the beaches of Normandy on our summer holidays. And as part of that trip, we went to Omaha Beach and we started out on the beach and we walked our way up the hill. And I was really quite struck at how steep that hill is. And imagining climbing that hill while being bombarded by artillery and all the rest. It really was quite remarkable. But when you reach the top of that hill, you see the American Memorial Cemetery, and you see cross after cross after cross after cross. And that cemetery is a lasting testament to the suffering and the sacrifice of those who fought in World War II for our freedoms. And in visiting that memorial, we as a family were genuinely affected. And of course, I would never wish for that sort of suffering or that sort of fight. But in identifying with their struggle on our behalf, I could feel patriotism rise up in me. I wanted to identify with those men and boys who died to protect our freedoms. I wanted, if given the chance, I'd want to protect the same freedoms. Because knowing that they had sacrificed so much to protect us made me willing to follow the same path if forced, if pressed. And in a much greater way, having the same attitude of Christ in His suffering means that what Jesus did on the cross becomes our guiding reality because we want to be like Him. Now, of course, a Christian doesn't wish for suffering. But in identifying with what Jesus did on the cross, a Christian ought to be prepared to pay any cost in following Jesus. And this is why in verse 1, Peter says that we are to be done with sin. Because if you're willing to follow Jesus in suffering, you ought to be willing to kill off sin in your life. Just say no to it. And so as a result, in verses 1 and 2, Peter says you need to be done with sin. That we're not to live for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And then in verse 3, Peter provides us a laundry list of the selfish and sinful desires that we have. Let's read verse 3. It says this. It says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry." This list of sin really does describe the spirit of our age, doesn't it? I mean, turn on the television past the watershed mark and sometimes before the watershed mark on any given night, and you will see most of the things that are being described here celebrated, gloried in. It looks like it's an attractive thing to do. And it's not just television. It's not just art influencing us. It is us. I mean, go to any British town center on a Friday night and you will see floods of people fueled on drink and the hope for a cheap thrill. And in the name of personal freedom, people all around us are just drowning under the weight of their unchecked evil human desires. I mean, we've got a ministry here in Jersey that's around a lot of the UK called Street Pastors. And I participate in that ministry in Wimbledon. We have a number of people here on the island that participate in that ministry here in St. Helier. And oftentimes it's actually quite pathetic when you realize that there are people that are just so drunk they can't even find their own shoes. And people are drowning under the weight of this stuff. And the reality is that we can all be tempted by these same sinful desires if we don't resist them. Because if we don't resist them, they will captivate our thoughts. We'll start to think that way. And then we'll have that one-time mistake that turns into a bit of a habit. And if we give in to sin, it will take us down a road that we don't want to go down. And I think one of the reasons why fighting sin in our lives is so difficult is because verse 4 says that the non-Christians all around us, they think it's strange that you just don't plunge in with them into the same flood of dissipations, which means overindulgences. And because we don't participate, they heap abuse on us. I remember when I first went to university, the first 6 months were an absolute blur. I had been a Christian for about a year, and I went to university, and there wasn't I wasn't plugged into my normal kind of church group, and I wasn't plugged into Christian friends. And I just remember the first 6 months were a blur. I just went out every night of the week. I spent a lot of money. And I remember I had all these great friends that I was meeting, and I was meeting new people and doing new things. And I was also doing some things that I wasn't really that proud of, things I maybe wouldn't have shared with friends at home. And it's interesting, a lot of good church young people will go completely off the rails at uni because everybody around them is just throwing themselves into all sorts of naughty behavior. There's this temptation, and the pull to join in just can feel overpowering. But I actually remember vividly about 6 months in realizing this is not good for my faith. That actually this could be quite deadly for my faith. And I decided I'm going to break. I'm not going to do this anymore. And what was most fascinating to me was that when I decided I wasn't going to go out every night, I wasn't going to do those things, the people that I thought were my friends, these brand new friends, all of a sudden they kind of turned on me a little bit. They said, "What? Huh? Are you judging us now? I can't believe you're not coming out with us." Well, gosh. Oh, Drew's gone religious on us now. They turned quite quickly. And I wish that peer pressure ended with being young. I wish that it ended, but it doesn't end with university. I have a friend who works in London. He's about 40 years old. And part of the culture of his job is this expectation that you work hard in the week for the firm, and that on the Friday night, you go out to the pub. And you do whatever you want to do. And he is a Christian guy, and he's genuinely struggling because he sees the guys who are 10 years older than him who have drowned in this lifestyle. Guys who have spent 10 years at the pub, who have spent 10 years wasting their lives on empty relationships just that leave a mess in their wake. And my friend doesn't want that. He knows that following Jesus will mean that he'll have to break with his colleagues, but he knows that it'll also come at a cost. That he may miss out on promotions because he's not there on a Friday night when everybody's talking. That he may be misunderstood by others who think that he's judgmental or prudish because he chooses not to participate in activity that he knows just doesn't honor Christ. And so there are costs that come with following Christ. Specifically, if you decide not to participate in sin, those around you, well, they will react negatively, won't they? But Peter gives us an assurance that though it may seem like the world has the upper hand, that all people will meet their Maker one day. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "But they have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter's saying, don't get caught up in the currents of this world because they are leading to a day of reckoning. Verse 5 says that all men, those alive and those dead, will face God's judgment. And the reality is this is actually a quite frightening prospect for people who are living in open rebellion against God. Because all of us will have to give an account for our actions one day. And right now, I'd say if you're someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but right now you're living a double life, I think that verse 5 is a warning to you. We will have to give an account for everything one day. So you may be able to erase your internet history, but Jesus knows every place you've been on the internet. And you may be able to use good manners and good graces to cover a sinful habit, but Jesus can see through our games. He knows what's going on in our hearts, and He is ready to judge the living and the dead. So how we live in this life does matter, because this life is not the end of the story. This life will seem like a blink of an eye when put in the context of all of eternity. And therefore, people who know and love Jesus should live with eternity in mind. We should live a life of holiness now and not be double-minded. And that means we have to ditch sin. We have to say no to sin and kill it off in our lives. And verse 6 gives us encouragement, gives encouragement to the person who's put their faith in Christ that our faith is not in vain. Let's just spend a few minutes looking at verse 6 and dissecting it, because the language of verse 6 is a bit complex. We've seen this a little bit in 1 Peter already. Peter writes this in verse 6. "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Now, this verse has been wrongly interpreted by some who've speculated that perhaps Peter is saying that God gives those who have died a second chance to hear the gospel. And the era of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church is built on this shaky interpretation of this one verse. But we know that this is actually not a right reading of verse 6, because in Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is very clear. We've got one shot, and it's in this life, not after we die. That we can hear the gospel and respond to it in faith or not, and that our lives are determined based on that. And so I don't think that this is a description of purgatory or anything like that. A much more straightforward reading of verse 6 that fits with the rest of the Bible and what Peter's saying in the rest of chapter 4 is that this is a reference to people who've heard the gospel while they were living, and then they've died, but that there's this promise that they will live again in the Spirit in Christ. And the point of this verse is to encourage us that even though there is judgment coming to all people, that all of us will die, that nevertheless, those who hear and believe the gospel will live according to God's Spirit. And so therefore, when the whole world just seems to be living it up, and it seems like we're missing out, you know, when the whole world's going in one direction and we're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And they're saying, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. We who have received this gospel of Jesus Christ must remember that death is not the end of the game. That Jesus will judge all people according to their deeds. And that though we may be judged according to men with regard to the body, we will live according to God in regards to His Spirit. And therefore, when you're tempted to sin and follow the patterns of this world, remember that the life promised to us in Jesus Christ is a great life. And we should be faithful to Him. And with the encouragement that God will judge sin and vindicate Christians, we're called in verses 7 to 11 to be ready for the end of all things by living a life of godliness. Read with me from verse 7. It says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." In verses 7 to 11, Peter declares that the end of all things is near, and therefore we're told to pray and to love one another deeply and to faithfully administer God's grace in our words and in our service to one another. And each of these commands contrasts with the actions listed in verse 3. Did you notice the contrast? So we're not just to stand against the world, but actually we're to go in the opposite direction. To understand what Peter is saying here, it might be helpful to imagine a crossroads, you know, where there's a crossroads and there's two roads, one that's marked out as the path of evil human desires, where we rebel against God and we say, God, I'll do things my way. I'll live my own way and go down that road and I'll follow whatever evil desire I think of. It's all mine. That's one road. And then the other road is the path of those who put their faith in Christ, that we realize we're not good enough. We need Christ. And so He's reconciled us with God, and we follow the path He's marked out for us, a path of holiness, where we become more like Christ each day. And see, the tricky thing is that these two roads, they go in opposite directions. You can't follow both of them at the same time. You're either following one or the other. So, for instance, if you go down the road of evil human desires, it's a road of no self-control at all. There's lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing. No self-control at all of all those things that are in verse 3. But by contrast, the road of Christ, the road that Christ marks out for us, is one where we're called to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. It's a prayerful road. And when you look at that list from verse 3, everything in there is sensual, but none of it is actually loving, is it? I mean, you look at all those behaviors. They're all quite sensual, and they have the appearance of love, but they're not. They're selfish, aren't they? Whereas in verses 7 to 11, on the road that Jesus has marked out for us, Christians are commanded to love one another, not to fulfill some lusty desire, but to love one another at a deeper level. So Peter gives the commands that loving one another involves loving one another enough to forgive and cover each other's sins. We can do this quite simply, that we should forgive one another. So if someone does something that is a slight against you and it's not a big deal, let it go. Don't be petty. Don't hold on to it. If it is a bigger deal, go to them directly and say, hey, I think you've done something that was a bit sinful. Can we talk about it? Rather than talking about them behind their backs. You know, it is a helpful way that we can love one another. Peter gives us the example that we're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I love that he says hospitable without grumbling. It assumes that when we're hospitable, that we might be tempted to grumble. You know, when someone oversteps the mark and we still are hospitable to them, that's the mark of love, isn't it? This is real love. It's not just some lusty imitation of love that we see in some of that activity that's happening in verse 3. You know, if you go carousing with someone and you get involved in some physical intimacy with someone on a Friday night, is that real love? No, of course not. It's false. All it takes is the hangover the next day to solve that. What's listed here, the loving actions here, take a long time. They're costly, aren't they? They're real. And in verse 10, Peter instructs Christians to use whatever gifts that they've received to serve one another, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Look at how this contrasts with the activities of verse 3. Everything in verse 3 is selfish, and it's pointed away from God, isn't it? None of it honors God, and it's all about me and what I can get out of life. But rather, a Christian, they are supposed to go down the road of service, not sinful desire, service of one another. And in verse 11, Peter says that our service should be God-honoring, first in the way that we speak. So if anyone speaks, they should do so speaking the very words of God. I think one of the most attractive things about our church is that our leadership is committed that what's taught in this church comes from the Bible, because we believe that God speaks to us from the Bible today. So if you want to hear God's voice, all you have to do is pick up this book. And so you'll notice in everything we do, from the Sunbeam groups that meets on a Tuesday, to our tea that meets every other week, to Sunday in the morning, our goal is to explain this book so that we can understand it, because we believe that God speaks through it. And we want to speak the very words of God. So you don't hear from the book of opinions from Drew, where I bounce off something from the Bible and then just kind of voice my own thoughts. But rather, that's why we go verse by verse. Because we believe God speaks to us, and we want to serve one another by hearing from God, from His Word. And as a church, particularly our leadership, we're committed to that. But also, Peter says that we should seek to honor God in what we do, not just with our words, but with our actions. This is why in verse 11 it says, if anyone serves, they should do so in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So if you serve in this church on the coffee rota, or in the sound booth, or with senior citizens, or with children, or maybe in an evangelistic way, all of those things are for God's glory. And therefore, we should rely on God and His power to empower us in those ministries. And just as a word of encouragement, if you've served in this church in a really quite steadfast way, as a number of you have, for many, many years, first of all, I want to say thank you for being faithful to Jesus. There's a number of people in this room that the reason why this church is still around, still proclaiming the gospel, is because they faithfully served for a number of years, and I want to say thank you. And it may be that in your faithful service, you have a little bit of service fatigue. Have you ever had that? You're just a bit weary. I've had that. Can I encourage you with Peter's words here? Peter doesn't say to give up, but he does say to serve with the strength that God provides. And so if you're in this category and feeling a bit of service fatigue, first of all, that's a usual thing for Christians. Well done, good and faithful servant. But if you are in that category, a good prayer to pray, and I'll pray it with you, is this, is that God, give me the strength to serve joyfully, to serve for your glory, and to serve out of your strength, but to keep serving until you call me home. So far, we've seen that Christians are to go against the current by abandoning sin through being encouraged by the promise of coming judgment. And that we've seen that Christians are to be prepared for the end of all things by taking the road that Christ has marked out for us, a road of prayer and love and mutual service. And finally, Peter instructs us on how to suffer for the name of Christ. Let's look at verses 12 and 13, where he says this. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Did you hear that? Peter says, don't be surprised if you experience painful trials on account of Christ. I don't know about you, but every single time I experience any type of painful trial, particularly when I'm taking a step of faith, I'm always surprised. It's probably why he wrote it, right? But here he's saying we shouldn't be surprised. And in fact, the greater the pain is, the more likely I am to think that I'm surprised. I often go, well, God, why did you do this? Why is this happening this way? Why isn't this working out? I'm being faithful to you. But Peter says, don't be surprised, because if you're united to Christ, you shouldn't be surprised when you follow in His footsteps. You know, He suffered. Why should we be surprised that we might suffer on account of Him? And further, we're commanded here to rejoice in suffering. I mean, is that your first reaction when you face suffering, to rejoice? If it had said, have a good whinge when you suffer, I would be right in the right place. You know, I can complain with the best of them, but it doesn't say that. It says to rejoice. If it said, have a stiff upper lip, all the Brits in the room would go, amen, I can do that. I can have a stiff upper lip. But it doesn't say that. Peter says we are to rejoice. And the reason why we can rejoice is because when we suffer for the name of Christ, Peter is saying that our suffering is actually proof that we will enjoy glory with Christ in the future. Because in Christ's suffering on the cross, He took away all of our sin. He defeated death and He rose from the grave. And if you are united to Him, we are promised that we will join Jesus. We'll follow the same road He went down. And we will enter into glory. And so if that road means that you're going to face suffering just like Him, or in fact, suffering on account of Him, it's proof that you're on the right road, that you're going to make it, that your salvation is assured. That's why we should rejoice. So when you decide to invite a colleague from your work to the Life Explored program that we're going to be running in the autumn, And you make that step and you invite them along, and then you get the email from your boss to have a quiet word at the end of the day, and they say, we don't really like that you're being religious at work. I heard that you invited a friend. And you go, oh gosh. Peter says, rejoice. Because in taking heat for Christ, you have proof that you are united to Him. And for those who are united to Christ, suffering is just evidence of our share in future glory. When you take that step of faith and you say, I'm going to share my faith with my friend, and they give you that nice condescending, oh bless, isn't that nice for you? And you feel a bit of social shame. Rejoice, because you're sharing in the shame that Christ received, and it's proof that you will enter into glory. And God promises not just to bless us with future glory, but to bless us right now in this life. Look at verse 14. I think this is the best verse in this passage. So if you've tuned out at this point, now's the time to tune in, because verse 14 is fabulous. It says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I mean, what a fabulous promise that is. Isn't that a fabulous promise? That God promises to empower us with His Spirit in the midst of persecution? When I was in my 20s, I read a famous book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which documents the persecution of the early church all the way up to the Reformation. And it's been updated since then. But Fox includes harrowing stories of Christians who stayed faithful to Christ despite severe torture and abuse on account of their faith. And Peter actually is listed, the author of our letter is listed as one of those martyrs that Fox details his persecution. And I remember when I read that book, I wondered, would I be able to do it? You know, when push comes to shove, would I be able to stand up to that sort of trial? Would I remain faithful to Christ if my life were threatened? What happens if Jersey all of a sudden becomes more like a North Korea or a North Nigeria or a North Sudan, where it's actually quite dangerous to be a Christian? In those instances, would I be able to stand up for Christ? I think if I'm honest, on my own, I wouldn't be able to stand up for Christ. And that's why verse 14 is so very, very encouraging. Because it says that when we face painful trials, we are joined with the Spirit of glory and of God, which rests on us. I mean, what a great blessing and gift. We're promised that even if the world throws its absolute worst at us, it won't be enough to remove God's Spirit from us, that God's Spirit will sustain us in times of trial. And that's why we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because Christ is with us by His Spirit, preserving us to glory and enabling us and equipping us to persevere in the face of trial. On our own, we would fold like a deck of cards. But with Christ's Spirit with us, He will sustain us to the very end. And in preparing us to face persecution, Peter concludes chapter 4 with just a bit of wisdom. Because it's easy to kind of play the martyr card. In the last church I was working at, they said, you know, 3 weeks before your holiday, don't be a martyr. You know, it's always tempting to think everything's out to get you. And that's not actually, we don't face the persecution that people in North Korea face. I mean, it's very, very easy to be a Christian in Jersey, isn't it? The worst persecution we face is a little bit of social stigma from people. I mean, that's so mild. And so Peter gives us just wisdom in verses 15 to 16. First, he makes a contrast in verses 15 to 16 between suffering for something that you are guilty of and suffering for your faith. So in verse 15, Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Simply put, suffering for something you're guilty of is not honorable. Okay? So if you're suffering and it's because you're miserable, it might be just because you're miserable. I remember counseling a guy once who was upset and he felt like he was persecuted in his faith. And I started listening to his story a bit and hearing about the things that he was doing. And after just a bit of him saying things to me, I realized that his actions were actually the offense and not the gospel. Because he was a busybody. And he was inappropriate with people. And he was strident in his opinions to the point where other people would hold things quite lightly, but he would say, this is the only way. And he faced opposition as a result. See, the problem wasn't that he was being persecuted for his faith. It was that he was causing offense to others because of himself. And so Peter's giving us the warning here. Christians need to be careful that our only offense is the gospel message that we hold, not our lives. So if you're being persecuted because you've done something wrong, there's a good reason for it. And in verses 16 to 17, it reassures us that there's no shame in suffering for the name of Christ. That when we do suffer for our faith, Christians are tested by God and receive judgment, not as a means of condemnation, but as a means of confirmation. That when we suffer for Christ, it proves that we are His, that we are united to Christ. And so as we finish this morning, it's worth just acknowledging that living the Christian life is difficult. Peter concedes to this in verse 18 when he says it's hard for the righteous to be saved. And of course, this doesn't mean that our salvation is by our efforts. We're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Verse 18 is not a comment on how we're saved. Rather, it's just saying that the Christian journey is not an easy road, is it? Working out what it means to stand fast for Jesus is difficult. And resisting the world is a challenging test. But even with the hardest of tests, the outcome is guaranteed. Our salvation is secure in Christ. And so we ought to follow the instructions of verse 19. When you face opposition that feels like an uphill battle, when following Christ means going against the current, commit yourself to God, who is your faithful Creator, and continue to do good. How do I stand fast for Christ? How do I resist the current? Trust God and be holy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, today we celebrate the life of Jada and we commit her to you. But this morning is also an opportunity for us to consider our own lives, and it's an opportunity to consider what it means to live faithfully in the world. And Lord, we recognize that to be faithful to Jesus will require that we swim upstream from the current culture, that we will be called to say no to sin and as we say yes to Christ, that we will be called to live distinctively prayerful and loving and service-filled lives. And we know that we may also be called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but Lord, we know that your Spirit is enabling us and empowering us to be faithful. And so we pray this for Jada and for Amos and Amanda, and we pray for ourselves as well that we would be faithful, that we would stick with Christ and stand firm for the gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're now going to turn to song, and we're going to consider the words of these